jump back into Acts chapter 20. And we won't be there very long at all until we get back into another letter. They go, Romans and 2 Corinthians are real close together in the Acts record. We got to this part Wednesday night when we were talking about the last section of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, where Paul was defending himself. And we put the word reluctant in quotation marks because it is, Paul does this reluctantly. He doesn't want to do it, but he felt like, and the Holy Spirit inspiring him, felt like it was necessary because of the attacks against him in his absence at Corinth. And so he wanted to set the Corinthian brethren straight on these matters. As we made mention in chapters 11 and 12, you can look at several places in these two chapters. 3, 4, 5, about 8 or 9 verses that I would label as the first point there, very sharp sarcasm and rhetoric, or even things said almost in satire, satirically said, to kind of get his point across with these Christians who were entertaining and listening, or entertaining the ideas made by these false teachers, these Judaizing teachers, and even believing them to some extent. And Paul's having to address that, which he does. So he states his credentials, as we said, Wednesday night, chapter 11. The more familiar section of chapter 11, as you remember, would be verses 23 through 28. Those well-known verses where Paul states all that he has suffered for the cause of Christ. That's his credentials, if you will. That's what we're calling it anyway. And that was, of course, said in contrast to what things these Judaizing teachers had done for the cause of Christ, which was practically nothing. Then in chapter 12, he boasts of his revelations that God had given him, yet he says in verses 7 through 10, another familiar section, he talks about something God had given him, which was what? A thorn in the flesh. And Paul says God gave him that. This is in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself. See, even Paul would not be immune from boasting about himself. And God gave him this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, this infirmity, this condition. And Paul didn't like it. We know that because he prayed 3 times to have it removed. What was God's answer? My grace is sufficient, Paul. That's all you need. And so Paul then teaches us, as well as to talk about himself, that way then I was made to understand when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Because I'm leaning on the Lord more, and not on my own abilities and my own wisdom and so forth. And a lot of great lessons in that. Now we get to chapter 13. And he makes his final comments, verses 1 through 14, the entire chapter. His upcoming visit, and he gives some final exhortations. As we made mention when we were introducing the letter, chapter 13, verse 1, Paul says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So as we made mention, there is an unrecorded visit to Corinth somewhere. Paul made a trip to Corinth. When he comes to them in chapter 20, just in a second, we'll read it. That was his third visit. We know of one in chapter 18, but there's another one listed. That's not listed in the scripture that he actually made a trip to Corinth. And he gives some final exhortations. So he says, "When I arrive, I will not spare anyone." This is in the end of verse 2. I think he's addressing those false teachers. I'll deal with them when I get there. I won't spare anyone. "Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me." This is verse 3. Verse 4. "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Now the exhortations. Verse 5. "Test yourselves," or examine yourselves, "whether you are in the faith." Prove your own selves or examine yourselves. Verse 6. I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul says we do for ourselves what we're encouraging you to do. We examine ourselves daily. And so you will see that we do not fail that test. Verse 7, we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right. See, Paul's still concerned for these Christians, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, Paul says, that I don't do what? Verse 10. How's your version read? All right. Paul says, I'm writing this now so that when I get there, I don't really put the hammer down on you guys again. So that's why I'm writing this letter now. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, would Paul have the right to be severe? He was an apostle. He could use apostolic authority. And so Paul says, really what I've got the desire to do, the end of verse 10, is what? I want to build up and not what? I don't want to tear you down. I want to build you up. But he still had to use some stern language, like in the first letter and in this letter. Paul says, but now when I get there, I don't want to tear you down. So finally, brethren, verse 11, rejoice. Be made complete, Paul says. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet each other with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And then the final statement. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All three members mentioned in the last verse of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He says, may they be with you all. All right, now let's look at some of these review questions on page 121. Just looking at some thematical points. We're not going to go back and cover passages verse by verse. That's not the point of our class. But maybe just look at some applications, if you will. We won't go through all five of these questions. Let's take question 2. When you go back and you read chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul talked about his prayer, how he prayed to God 3 times, what important principles do you learn about prayer when you consider that, what Paul wrote about himself here? What's that teach you? All right, that's a good point. We can certainly be, and we need to be, persistent in asking. Jesus talked about a couple of parables. The woman before the judge who was being oppressed. The parable of the friend at midnight, when he says the friend comes to your house and he knocks on the door and he just keeps knocking, and finally you're going to get up out of the bed, you're going to give him what he wants because he's been persistent. So Freddie's point's a good one. We need to be persistent in prayer. But what about the answer? We've got to accept what God says. And Paul didn't get the answer he wanted. We know that because he prayed for it 3 times. But he finally was made to realize, look, God knows best. And sometimes the answer to prayer is what? No. Someone once said, God's answers are usually 3 things in prayer. Yes, no, and not right now. So whatever God says, whatever God's answer is, we have to accept it by faith. So that's a good principle we learned. All right? What else do we learn? Anything? All right, that's good. Some folks think, well, God didn't hear my prayer. No, God heard your prayer. All right, He heard your prayer. And so we need to ask, and then kind of connected to the thing that Freddie just said, we need to accept His answer by faith. Sometimes we get the idea that what we're asking for is not what we really need. It may be what we want, but it may not be what we need. And that's the idea of trust and faith. God knows best. He knows more than we do. So again, trust His wisdom in that answer. All right, let's look at question 4. In the second chapter of the middle section, chapters 8 and 9, we said go together. These two chapters dealt with the collection that Paul was gathering for the needy saints in Jerusalem or in Judea. And verses 6 and 7. The question is, What can we learn from these two verses regarding our own financial responsibilities to God and to the church? We're not gathering a collection today for needy saints anywhere like they did, so it's not exactly the same situation. But we use these two verses or this passage for principal reasons. So what can we learn from this? Do we have financial responsibilities? We do. So what do we learn? How can we apply this? Okay, that's good. Paul says if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Well, who here is going to say, I'd rather have a sparing harvest? I don't want much. Nobody's going to say that. No, we want a bountiful harvest. But here's just a couple of dollars. That doesn't even make good common sense, let alone biblical sense. So if we want a spiritual harvest, a bountiful spiritual harvest, then we're going to have to sow bountifully. All right. What else do we learn? Your heart's got to be right. Al, was that what you were going to say? Yeah, the Macedonians. Yes. No excuses. All right. But the heart's got to be right, Trent said. Does God need your money? It's His anyway. It's already His. He's just letting us use it. So here were the Corinthians, and Paul had said in chapters 8 and 9, particularly chapter 8, now you've been already a year in the planning of getting your contribution ready. And so I want you now to finish the doing of it. It's one thing to plan, and they were, but he says in chapter 8, and it's at verse 10 and 11. So now complete this. Well, let's say as the Corinthians were gathering their contribution together, let's say there were some at Corinth that said, well, you know, I don't even know these people over in Judea. Why should I give to help them? Well, okay, here, Paul, here's my money. And you just kind of would have cast it into the collection like that. What kind of giver does God love? A cheerful giver. If that's going to be our attitude toward giving, then you might as well just keep the money. God doesn't need it anyway. God's not dependent upon our resources. He owns the whole world. But He wants a cheerful giver. That's what He wants. So be glad to contribute to this bountiful harvest. Don't sow sparingly, but sow bountifully. Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. His point is that these televangelists or these preachers on TV talk about the gospel of prosperity, and they say, if you sow this, then you'll reap all these physical benefits, these prosperous benefits. And the passage is talking about a spiritual harvest. Monetarily, what would these Corinthians have reaped by giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem? Nothing. That wasn't what Paul's point was. You need to give the money. They need the money for physical needs. They're in distress. There's a famine. But you will reap a spiritual harvest. All right, this morning when the plates are passed and we fulfilled the instructions in 1 Corinthians 16. We lay by in store as God has prospered us. All right, well, what physical harvest are we anticipating? That's not why we give. We want the gospel to be sown through these monies, and we want a spiritual harvest. And that's what we're after. And that's Paul's point. So that's a good observation. All right, anything else from these two passages about our financial responsibility? Yes, purpose, as you have purposed in your heart. It's not an afterthought. No, we have to plan on what we give and put some thought into it. Yes, John. Very good. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, their hearts were not right. They were rather greedy about that. So clearly that's a good example of how not to try to outwit God. I mean, you can't do that. Not going to work. It'll fail. Good observation. Okay. That's probably enough on 2 Corinthians. A lot of other lessons we could talk about, but that gives us a good idea of the gist of the letter. Okay, now back to Acts. We're in chapter 20. takes us back to page 116. Like I said, just for a brief second. So Paul is in Macedonia. That's where he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now look at the first part of verse 2 of Acts 20. Leaving Macedonia, where does Paul come to? When he comes to Greece. You'll see there in verse 2. And he came to Corinth. Now it says he came to Greece. Folks might think, well, he went to Athens. Well, he may have gone to Athens, but Athens was not the principal city of Greece or Achaia. It was Corinth. So no doubt Paul went to Corinth. And we're saying, going back to chapter 4 of the first letter and chapter 16 of the first letter to Corinth, Paul had said, I will come to you. Perhaps I even plan on wintering with you, staying the winter with you. And so he's fulfilling the word that he wrote in the first epistle. And he stayed 3 months there in the first part of verse 3. And we take this to be the 3 winter months. So he did, in fact, winter in Corinth here in Acts chapter 20. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 6, Paul says he would stay the winter. He didn't travel during the winter months anyway, so he just stayed there in Corinth. And now we plug in the letter to the Romans. So turn back again now. This time you need to turn to page 122. And we look now as we're going to survey the Roman letter. So we've hit 3 rather large letters right in a row. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Romans. It's a tall order to survey those in a hurry, spending 2 class periods apiece, because there's just so much in each epistle. You could take either one of these 3 letters and spend an entire quarter on them, and that would be a rich study. But that, of course, again, is not our purpose. So let's look at some of these facts as we can suggest them and get some from the Scripture about Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Let's look at some of the events that lead up to the epistle. This is now page 122 in your handouts. We strongly believe that this letter was written from Corinth on the third journey, and we say that for the reasons listed here on page 122. Paul came to Greece or Achaia after he left Macedonia. That's Acts 20 and verse 2. And again, Corinth, not Athens, would be the principal city of that region. He spent 3 months there. We just listed this on the previous slide from the Acts slides there. That would be the 3 months that he spent in Corinth. That would be those winter months that he stayed there in Corinth. Now, in chapter 16 of the letter, he says, we commend to you Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church, Romans 16 and verse 1. She's a servant of the church where? In Rome? No, in Cenchrea. She was a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Well, where was Cenchrea? Yeah, it's a seaport of Corinth. And so to me, that lends a strong, strong likelihood. He's writing from Corinth, and of course Rome is farther west than Corinth is, and he commends Phoebe to them. Some even suggest that she may have been involved in carrying the letter from Corinth to Rome. That can't be proven from the Scripture, but she may have, in fact, been involved. He says in verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord. So she apparently was going with some other brethren to Rome. Perhaps she was involved in that work and sending in this letter getting there. But he says, Paul commends her in verse 2 also, she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself. She's been a good servant, a good worker in the kingdom. So he commends Phoebe. Also in chapter 16, now at verse 23, Paul says, these are in the closing comments, verse 22, well, starting verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as also does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, Tertius, who write this letter. So he was Paul's scribe for the Roman epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now Paul says, Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Paul's host was Gaius. Now, this possibly is the same Gaius as back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul was saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, there were other Gaiuses. Chapter 20 of Acts, we haven't gotten there yet, but look at verse 4. After Paul leaves Corinth, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem, look at the brethren listed there in verse 4 who were accompanying Paul, one of which was a Gaius of Derbe. Okay? But Paul identifies him there in that passage. This is the Gaius from Derbe, not from Corinth. Now, this could have been another Gaius. Gaius may have been a very popular name in the first century for all we know. But Paul doesn't say Gaius of whoever. He just says Gaius. And most commentators, students of the Bible will say this more than likely was. And I think Brother Walden also in his book, which we refer to from time to time, I think he takes the position this is the same Gaius that Paul baptized that was in Corinth. Therefore, this lends us to another point to the fact that the Roman letter was written from Corinth. Anyway, he says that's my host. Chapter 15 of the Roman letter, you see in those verses listed there, verses 25 through 27, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints from Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. But look at the point made in verse 26. We know Paul was in Macedonia when Acts 20 began. That's where he went. And then Acts 20, and we just read that one verse before coming to the Roman letter, left Macedonia and went where? Into Achaia. And Paul mentions these brethren in Romans 15, verse 26. These brethren have been pleased to make a contribution. So he mentions this very thing going on right now. And this is another indicator to me that this letter can be plugged right back into Acts 20, where Paul is now in Achaia, Greece, area Corinth being the city. So I believe that also leads us to think the letter was written from Corinth. All right, now the fourth main bullet point on page 122. Paul had never been to Rome. No indication that he had been there. Nothing in the Scripture that tells us that. Of course, we know he will go there. The Acts record will tell us that. But as of yet, he had not been to Rome. He had tried to come. Look at these passages here. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. For one such point, Paul said, I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul says, I've tried in the past to come to you. But one thing or another hindered me. Something came up. Also, chapter 15 of Romans, verses 22 and 23, make the same point as here in chapter 1. Paul says, for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions. I think that would speak of Achaia in that region. And since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I would want to be helped by you on that journey. So Paul's plans were to go to Rome, but he had never been there. He still maintained plans to go. And we read that back in Acts chapter 19. If you remember, before we got to starting to survey the 2 Corinthian letter, Acts 19 and verse 21. This was before we inserted the 2 Corinthian letter. After the book burning in Ephesus, from where he wrote 1 Corinthians, the word of the Lord was growing mightily in Ephesus. What were Paul's plans in Acts 19 and verse 21. After passing through both Macedonia and Achaia, what? I want to go to Jerusalem and then go to see, I must also see Rome. Acts 19 and verse 21. So he still planned to go. Now, later in Acts 23, when Paul is in Caesarean custody before the Jews, what does the Lord tell him? Kind of ease his mind about how that situation is going to turn out. Acts 23, what did the Lord say in verse 11? You're going to go to Rome, Paul. You, as you have borne witness of me here in Jerusalem, you will also bear testimony of me in Rome. So Paul knew he would get to Rome, but he just had never been there yet when he wrote this letter. That had not happened yet. So that was definitely in Paul's plans. All right. Now, thematically, some Bible students see Romans as the grandest of all the letters that Paul wrote. Not that we're going to take the time to sit here and kind of rank all the epistles. But they're all important, obviously. Every bit of Scripture is important. But when you read, if you just were to sit down and read through all of Paul's letters, six letters written on these journeys in Acts, this is the last one we're covering. This is the sixth one. We've covered five already. Some say the things that Paul talks about in Romans, and not just how, not just that he discusses them, but how he presents his points. It's the grandest, thematically, of all of Paul's writings. It's such a deep, deep letter. I think you'll find that in this letter of Paul, no other letter that Paul wrote has as many Old Testament quotations as does Romans. He really quotes the Old Testament time and time again, quoting the prophets, quoting some from the Psalms or the wisdom literature. It addresses and in very logical, complete, airtight cases, Paul presents some very, very important topics, some of which are, he completely or gives us a complete presentation of sin. How it starts, what its effect is, and how to get out of it, how to solve our sin problem. He also presents in great detail, the process of being justified not on the basis of law or works, but on the basis of the grace of God and man's faith in God. Now, we've already dealt with that in the Galatian letter, but this is a much more complete discussion on that topic than Paul presented in Galatians, particularly Galatians chapter 3. If you go back and you compare Galatians 3 to, say, at least Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. You'll see a lot of similarities, but Romans covers it in much, much more detail. Very, very deep discussions here. So Paul talks about that. Sin being completely presented, a man's justified by his grace through his faith. And then the last part of Romans, I believe, is the application section, chapters 12 through some part of chapter 15. That's the application section. Paul tells us here, now here's how a person who has been justified by the grace of God through his faith, here's how he's supposed to live. Here's how he's supposed to conduct himself. And some very, very specific principles we can learn. And we'll, as you have seen the outline here on page 123, that's how we can put this into practice. So if you've obeyed the gospel, all right, then you have sought to be justified before God, not on the basis of your own works, but on the basis of faith. All right? Now that just begs the next question. How am I supposed to live? Well, Romans 12 through 15 will teach you how to do that in a lot of different areas. It's just a great, great letter to study. All right, let's start the summary of the Roman letter. Of course, we can't get it done in 10 minutes today. I won't try to. But we can start today, and we'll finish up, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night. All right, the first section is chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is Paul's opening statement. He gives some usual greetings, like as we see in a lot of his epistles. And he also gives us the theme to the letter. Let's read these opening acknowledgments, chapter 1 of Romans, verses 1 through 7. Rob, would you read those seven verses for us, please? Romans 1, 1 through 7. All right, notice the step-by-step process Paul takes. Paul, as a bondservant of Christ, set apart for the gospel. Right now, verse 2. Concerning this gospel, which God promised beforehand through His prophets. What did the gospel concern? Verse 3. Or I shouldn't say what, but who did it concern? Jesus Christ. It concerns His Son. Now notice this, verses 3 and 4. Jesus was declared or born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now that's important. When we started this three-quarter process, remember our first study was the Gospel of Luke. We're studying the two books of Luke. So our first quarter was going through the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 3, there is the genealogy of Jesus. But there's also one in Matthew 1, remember. Well, Romans 1 and verse 3. This statement of Paul that Jesus was born of a descendant of David after the flesh. Was Jesus a fleshly descendant of David? Well, according to Paul, yes. Romans 1 and verse 3. But now we have to harmonize that. What do we know about Jesus' parents? Particularly Joseph. He wasn't his son. So this tells us what? This verse talks about who? It must talk about Mary. And the genealogy of Luke chapter 3 is through Mary. It's not through Joseph. The genealogy in Matthew 1, listing all the kings of Judah, that would have been the official genealogy of Jesus. That would have proven that He was in the lineage of David, so to speak, as the king. But it wasn't after the flesh. The one after the flesh is of Mary in Luke chapter 3. But Romans 1 and verse 3, the only thing that you can harmonize Romans 1 and verse 3 is that it's talking about Mary. It has to be through Mary, which is the genealogy listed in Luke 3. So He was born of the flesh of David, but also now verse 4, but also declared to be who? The Son of God with power when what happened? When He was raised from the dead. That's how Jesus was finally and ultimately proven to be the Son of God when the Lord raised Him from the dead. God's Son. He was the Messiah. So these opening statements, Paul begins with just great power in describing the gospel, describing the Christ of the gospel, and he says, among whom, verse 6, you also are the called of this Jesus. This Jesus has called you. How many people has Jesus called? He calls everybody. He calls you by our gospel. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2. Jesus said, many are called, but only few are chosen. Those who choose to answer the call. So these opening verses that Rob read for us, it's his acknowledgement of some just very certain truths that run all throughout the gospel. Now he gives thankfulness for the Roman Christians, and then he mentions his plans, as we read a few moments ago, about how he plans to come to them. This would be down through verse 15, verses 8 through 15. He says, I make mention of you in my prayers, verse 10. Verse 11, I long to see you. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. Verse 13, I don't want you all to be unaware of the fact that I have tried to come to you, but I have been hindered. Now, verses 16 and 17. These are the thematic verses of the Roman letter. In particular, I think the theme to Romans is verse 17. Now, we'll quote 16 all day long. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's a great statement, but that's not the theme to Romans. Verse 16 tells us this is what God does. God uses the gospel as His power to save man. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Does God care whether you're a Jew or a Greek? That doesn't matter. God will save you if you'll believe the gospel. But here's the theme to Romans, now verse 17. For therein, verse 17 begins, that is therein the righteousness of God. Therein the gospel, God's power to save. Therein the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written. Now here's the theme to Romans. The just shall live by faith. That's the theme. In fact, in verse 17, who is Paul quoting? Here's the first Old Testament quotation. Who does he quote? He quotes Habakkuk. Remember the story of Habakkuk? The prophet is complaining to God about all the rampant sin that he sees in Jerusalem. He says, this is just terrible. And he gives a description there at the early part of the chapter. And basically says, well, God, you know, what are you going to do about it? And so God says, well, here's what I'm going to do about it. So how did God solve Habakkuk's complaint? He says, I'm going to send what? I'm going to send the Babylonians. They'll take care of this problem. What did Habakkuk think of that answer? He didn't like it. They're worse than we are. How can you send the Babylonians? Chapter 2 now of Habakkuk. God says, and I'm just paraphrasing for sake of time. He says, now don't worry about the Babylonians. I'll take care of the Babylonians also. But you, as for the just man, how do you need to live? By faith. Trust me, Habakkuk. That's what you just trust me. I know what I'm doing. How often do we need to hear that lesson? All the time. It's a matter of trust. Either we believe God like we say we do or we don't. It doesn't matter what the situation is. We're going to have to trust Him. And so God says, Habakkuk, you just trust me in this. And so Paul's presentation in this letter about justification by faith, it's all by faith. We're going to have to trust God. God's been gracious to us, saving us from sin, but we cannot be justified. And that word justified, we'll see it several times as we saw it in Galatians. It's a legal term. The word literally means to be pronounced free of guilt, to be declared innocent. Well, how can sinful man be declared innocent? On the basis of law. How's that going to happen? It won't happen. Once you're a lawbreaker, you're always a lawbreaker. You've broken the law. But how can sinful man be justified on the basis of grace? God can forgive you. God can forgive you. And that's the basis that Paul's going to make his argument. Particularly to the Jews. There were, of course, Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. And the Jew would have a step to accept that the Gentiles would not, having been under the previous covenant. And they would have a problem, as we'll see with some of Paul's argumentation here in Romans. So the theme is in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. All right, I've got 20 till on the clock, so we don't need to start the next section. But start in chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll finish the rest of the book. That'll be a tall order. But we'll try to finish the book on Wednesday night and then get back to Acts chapter 20. Thank you for your participation and your attendance this morning.